I'd like you to take your handout from your bulletin today. This Sunday finds us in the second week of our sermon series through the glorious epistle to the Philippians, the epistle of joy. Pretty ambitious title on the handout, how to have peace and purpose. You know, there might be some that have peace, maybe a little too much peace and not enough purpose in their life. There might be some who feel that they've got a sense of purpose and maybe overwhelmed by some of that, and yet they lack peace. Today we're going to look in the pages of Scripture, finishing up chapter 1 of Philippians, and see how to have peace and purpose in one's life. Indeed, that is a rare combination. Three key elements. In order to have peace and purpose, one must have, first of all, the scriptural view of suffering. Now, that seems to be a strange thing to put in with the title concerning peace and purpose. But we will face challenges in this life. That which disrupts people's peace, sometimes sidetracks them from their purpose, often involves suffering or trials. Next, we need to have the scriptural view of service. We are here to serve the Lord. We are here as His bond slaves. And that will give you a purpose in life, but it'll also give you a wonderful sense of peace and contentment to be walking perfectly in the Master's will. Finally, you need the scriptural view of the saints, the scriptural view of the called out ones, that's you and I, how God would have us to present a unified view to the world around us. Well, let's take a look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, and read from Paul's own hand, which is the Word of God, the scriptural view of suffering. Now, you might find it difficult to even believe that Paul is suffering. As he writes this epistle, he's in imprisonment in Rome. The book of Acts ends with Paul enduring a shipwreck and yet finally arriving in Rome, and there he's under arrest. Now, Paul is writing this letter probably in the early 60s AD, writing it back to the Philippians church, which he founded perhaps a decade earlier. A delightful, wonderful group of unusual people that God placed together there in Philippi. A church that has been faithful in supporting Paul. And now in his imprisonment, they support him yet by sending Epaphroditus and an offering. And so the letter is going to thank them, but also to let them know how he's doing. And we see that Paul has peace and purpose even in the midst of suffering. He opens verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. We pause right there to understand that Paul isn't introspective in suffering. And that's where so many of us go today. In fact, that's where so many encourage people to go with suffering. Paul hasn't lost the big picture. Paul has a proper perspective in suffering. And he wants to pass that view on to the Philippians. He wants them to have the scriptural view of suffering. Now, when he opens with that statement, I want you to know, brothers, I want you to know it, Philippi, I'm reminded of Romans 8:28. There, we are, in a sense, commanded. It says, we know, we should know, we better keep on knowing, we know that in all things, including imprisonments in Rome, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And when it mentions working things out for the good of those who love Him, one must be reminded that the Lord has stated clearly, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So in the midst of suffering, you focus in on the Lord. You tell yourself, there's a purpose for this. And you have to constantly know that and understand that in all these things that occur, God is working for good if we will just keep loving and obeying Him. Now, Paul is, again, relaying to the Philippians some specifics concerning the big picture. He doesn't describe to them, perhaps, the sores on his wrists from where the shackles are. No. Look what he says. Again, Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really, and there's that really that passes from Paul's view of things into God's view, has really served to advance the gospel. Now, doesn't God have a strange way of proceeding? If you had to pick one man in the 60s AD who was advancing the gospel better than anybody else, who would it be? Probably Paul. And what does God do? Puts him on the shelf, so to speak. Puts him under arrest in Rome. Now, you know Paul would be itching to get out and be on a missionary journey, establishing more churches, strengthening the faith of the saints, and so on. And yet God locks him up, and we'd say, Lord, that makes no sense. Yes, it does. And here in the pages of Scripture, through the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul, we see some truth of the bigger picture. What has happened to me, Paul says, has really served to advance the gospel. How so? Verse 13. As a result of Paul being locked up, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Now, with the mention of the palace guard, the idea is that perhaps Paul has recently been moved in his imprisonment, and he's now actually under the oversight of Caesar's own household. And that could be part of the development that he's writing about, or it could be that initially that's just where he was. He speaks of the palace guard and to everyone else around there that his imprisonment is clearly for the cause of Christ. Well, if you'd look ahead in Philippians to chapter 4, verse 22, the next to last verse in the whole book, Paul is giving greetings, and he says, the saints here send greetings to the saints at Philippi, and he says, especially the ones of Caesar's own household. And that phrase household could refer to the guards as well as various servants. Poor Roman guard chained to Paul. Never had a chance. When you get to heaven, search out one of those Roman guards. Ask them what it was like the first time they did some duty chained to Paul. They had never been chained to a person like Paul, I could guarantee you that. Remember his response in Philippi in Acts 16. Beaten, imprisoned with torture stocks, and he's singing hymns and praising God. Well, that Roman guard and the various guards that were scheduled and chained to Paul, it appears that perhaps they are becoming believers. I'll bet 1 Peter 3:15 just finally overcame the guards. They just finally had to turn to Paul and say, I've never seen anyone like you. Please, I know you're prepared. Now give me the reason for the hope that you have. How could Paul have such hope, such sure and certain joy, such peace and purpose, even in his imprisonment? Well, he says, it's become clear to the palace guards and everyone else, I'm in chains for Christ. That could mean a couple things. It could mean that Paul is innocent. There's nothing he's done that deserves the chains, and yet he willingly takes them because he knows it's part of God's will. It's chains for Christ. It could also be that Paul understands that this is all part of Christ's work in establishing his church. How so? Verse 14. Because of my chains, Paul writes, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Because God's number one evangelist is locked up, and the church at Rome hears about it, he writes, most of the brothers, now that would mean over 50% in my book, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God. Now that would take some encouraging. That would take some boldness to speak there in Rome the gospel. And because Paul is unable to do that, the brothers there in the church are now being prompted by the Lord to go out and do it. Verse 15, Paul writes, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Some of those out in the public square in Rome are preaching the gospel, but at the same time, they're slamming Paul. They're preaching Christ, but out of envy and rivalry. But others out of goodwill, Paul writes, the latter do so in love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. So they are out free to further the gospel. Verse 17, those with less than pure motives. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. So they're preaching to put themselves forward. Not sincerely, he says, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Now, can you imagine that? Paul has done nothing but serve the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, endured imprisonments and beatings and shipwrecks for a couple decades now. And what does God do? Gets him locked up, even throws in a shipwreck on the way to Rome. Don't you think Paul would have every right to be bitter and resentful and questioning and doubting and even shaking his fist at God? You see none of that here. Paul knows Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. The Lord says, "My ways are not your ways, for my wisdom is above yours. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so is my wisdom and purposes above yours." That's all part of having peace and purpose. Now, not only is Paul locked up and he could be resentful towards God, but now word comes to him that there are some out in the public square in Rome preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition, supposing that they can stir up trouble for Paul while he's in prison. They're putting themselves forward. I can just hear them. They preach the gospel and they say, "I'm here now today to preach the gospel because God has decided Paul just can't do it anymore. I guess that sinner Paul got locked up, finally got what's coming to him, but I'm here to tell you that I'm God's man now," and off they go into the gospel. Wouldn't that be hard to take? So put yourself there in those chains with Paul and think about how he could respond, and then listen to verse 18. The verse that's so nice, I listed it twice. It'll be in the opening of our second part, too, in our outline. What does Paul say to all this? But what does it matter? You talk about humility. You talk about a true bond slave, not looking out for his own interest, but looking out for the interests of others. That's Paul. What does it matter? And then he says, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I'll rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. James 1:2, consider it pure joy when you undergo trials of many kinds. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Paul has every right to be upset, upset with God, upset with others, and yet there's none of that. You want to have peace and purpose? Learn the lesson from Paul here. And he's rejoicing because the sake of Christ is going forth. The gospel is continuing. And because of that, Paul says, I'll continue to rejoice. When we suffer, we have to be careful not to turn introspective, not to turn bitter, not to start questioning God or doubting him. This is the scriptural view of suffering. Please understand Paul's situation. Please understand how amazing it is to see him penning these words of truth for all of us. With that, we move into the scriptural view of service, closely tied to the scriptural view of suffering. I open again with verse 18. What does it matter? The important thing, you could say, is serving Christ. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, Paul says, I'll rejoice, yes, and I'll continue to rejoice. And then he continues, verse 19. For I know that through your prayers, he's writing to the Philippians, and the help given by the Spirit of Christ Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Paul isn't stuck in the temporary. He sees down the road. He doesn't know how it's going to turn out, but he knows it's all going to turn out, he says, for my deliverance. Interesting word, deliverance. It's a word that's sometimes translated salvation itself. And you say, well, isn't Paul already saved? All this is going to turn out so that he'll be saved? Well, you need to understand the view of salvation. Yes, Paul is saved, and he's sure and certain of that. But salvation is in past, present, and future tenses always. Sure of the past when we committed to Christ, receiving the promised Holy Spirit at that instant. Continuing, as Paul's going to write in the next chapter, to work out our salvation in the present with fear and trembling, being all that we can be in Christ Jesus. And our salvation draws nearer now than it ever was before. The completion of our salvation when we see Christ face to face. Paul knows that all this is part of his salvation, working itself out. Now, here's his view of service. In chains, he wants to serve the Lord. Verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. Now, what would you and I be praying for if we were locked up? We'd pray to be released. That's not Paul's prayer. His only prayer is about his testimony. And through his prayers, he's eagerly expecting, and he has that sure and certain hope that in no way will he be ashamed, but what? He will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in Paul's body, and then he adds, whether by life or death. At the time of the penning of this epistle, Paul doesn't know if he's going to lose his head the next moment. He has appealed to Caesar, so he's been taken to Rome as a Roman citizen. That was his right. And now he awaits trial before Caesar. And at that trial, he could be let free or he could be separated from his shoulders. And he doesn't know what's going to happen. And his only prayer is that he'll always have sufficient courage to put forth Christ. Verse 21. This is the summation of a life of service, the scriptural view of service. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he explains it in verse 22. If I'm to go on living in this body, well, that just means Christ. This will mean fruitful labor for me. Now, keep in mind, he's penning scripture here, so this is absolute truth. He then states, yet what shall I choose? He doesn't even know whether to pray to be released or beheaded. And then he states again at the end of verse 22, I do not know what to pray for. Continuing to live for Christ, fruitful labor, or to die and be with Christ? Verse 23, I am torn between the two. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. The tense there is an important theological point. It's instantaneous. There's no soul sleep. There's none of that. You die, you're with Christ. The thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, Christ said to him. Paul desires to depart. Interesting word there. Depart was used of a ship setting off. And I always picture like one of those carnival cruise ships. And when Paul writes 2 Timothy, he says, the time of my departure draws near. The time of my cruise into heaven draws near. And you can sort of picture the confetti being thrown and the horns being blown. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. And then he gets ungrammatical at the end of verse 23. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. He throws a triple superlative at us in the Greek. Now, once in a while, an overexcited grandchild might throw out a double superlative when grandpa comes. They might run over to grandpa and jump in his arms and say, you're the bestest grandpa in the whole world. Double superlative, bestest. Paul here can't constrain himself. He throws out a triple superlative. I desire to depart and be with Christ. Oh, it's the bestestest thing in the world. Well, not in the world. To be with Christ. It's real to Paul. And he can hardly wait to see his Savior face to face. And hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Sure and certain of the rewards he's piled up there. That longing Paul has. Well, that's his heart. But now he's not even being selfish concerning that. Verse 24, he says, but although his desire is to, by far, be with Christ, it is more necessary, he writes, for you Philippians and other believers and other churches, that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, he adds in verse 25. So he seems to have prayed about it, and he's thinking, I believe this is the way it's going to turn out. The word convinced doesn't necessarily mean it's without any doubt, but it's sort of the sense he gets. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Personally, Paul would love to be with the Lord. Tradition tells us that most likely he was released and had several more years of fruitful service until his final imprisonment and the penning of 2 Timothy and his being beheaded shortly thereafter. But right now he says, I think I'll get out and I'll continue with all of you for your progress in joy in the faith so that through my being with you again, your joy in Jesus Christ will overflow on account of me. Even here, he's serving the Lord unselfishly. This is the scriptural view of service. If I live another day, it's to serve the Lord. If I don't, great, I'll be with him. It's a win-win proposition, and it's the view Paul has of his whole ministry unto the Lord. Talk about having peace and purpose. There it is. Well, with that, Paul writes, instructing the Philippians, and through the centuries, he writes to us. The final section, the scriptural view of the saints. Starting in verse 27, Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now remember back to Philippi, last sermon, some introductory background material. Philippi was a Roman colony. They were proud of their Roman citizenship there. They wouldn't act like Philippians, they would act like Romans. Well, Paul uses a verb here, translated conduct, which refers to one living up to their citizenship. And that's probably a statement that was said often in Philippi. Act like a Roman. Conduct yourself like a Roman. Except our citizenship is not of this world. And Paul says, conduct yourselves as a citizen of Jesus Christ, a citizen of his kingdom, a representative of his gospel. Live as his ambassadors. That's the scriptural view of the saints. We are citizens of heaven. We are representing Jesus Christ here on this earth. We are ambassadors sent with a message and commanded to live a lifestyle that'll shine brightly in the darkness around us. Again, more of that in chapter 2 coming up. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, Paul writes, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. If Paul was here today, he might be planning on going home after a time of fellowship after the service in the lower level with hot cocoa and some other treats of the season. He might be planning on going home and watching the Packers. I hate to say that, it's almost blasphemy. But I say it because of the word contending. The Greek word behind that contending, that picture of the saints, contending, standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man, it's an athletic term. It's an athletic term speaking of teamwork. Teamwork in which probably football is a prime example. All the different parts and pieces it takes to make a football team. And the different groups and particular positions fulfilling their tasks. And if we had a good team in the state I could point to, we could explain this a little better. Linemen blocking, defensive people tackling, receivers catching. That's what he's talking about here. And again, it ties into Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, the picture of the body, the local church, being made up of unique, different people. Look at the place kicker and then look at a defensive lineman. Totally different. And yet God puts them together. They stand firm in one spirit, contending, working together, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28 adds, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose them, without being too overly concerned by the darkness that surrounds us, knowing that the light of Christ will just shine brighter, not being too upset, knowing that the last days will be terrible times, and yet there'll be perfectly wonderful times for us to stand firm, to present a testimony that just shouts out to the world as we, as one person in one spirit, contend, all work together for the faith of the gospel. Without being frightened, verse 29 adds, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. To show no fear is a sign of judgment. It's a sign letting the world know that we have salvation in Christ. Paul's in prison. Those guards must have asked him more than once, aren't you scared about dying? And he says, you kidding? To depart and be with Christ? Again, they must have gone crazy, and they had to ask him for the reason for the joy that he had. Now, verse 29, our theme verse. For it has been granted to you. This is the scriptural view of the saints, the wonderful position we have in Christ. It has been granted to you, to each one of us, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. Faith wasn't something you engineered and came up with. It was given to you. And it has been granted not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for him. Don't be surprised at suffering. In this world, you'll have tribulation. And then Paul adds, since you, Philippians, are going through the same struggle you saw I had, Paul had trouble with the city of Philippi's magistrates and stuff. Evidently, they're having the same kind of trouble. And he says, and you now hear that I still have. I'm still in chains for the sake of Christ. Paul sort of knew that those Philippians would be under a pressure cooker there in Philippi, and he tried to do what he could to get them good standing before the magistrates, but he's heard in the decades since that time that they've had to stand firm in that challenging mission field there at Philippi. Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 12, dear friends, beloved brethren, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Part of having peace and purpose is to understand the big picture. Don't buy the lie from false teachers concerning health, wealth, prosperity. Understand what we're here for. Have a proper scriptural view of suffering, a proper scriptural view of service unto the Lord, and a proper scriptural view of what the saints are to be like, and how the Lord has orchestrated all that for us to have the wonderful opportunity not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake and to serve Him. Paul continues to write, "Do not be surprised at the painful trials you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." He adds, "If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." There's a promise there that when the tough times come, the Spirit of God will be with you and strengthen you. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you wonder how those people could rise to the occasion. Well, it's because of this verse. When you suffer and you stand firm, the Spirit of God will be upon you. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 4 warns, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler, sticking your Christian nose in someone else's business. We suffer for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. If you suffer as a Christian," he concludes, "do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." This is so foreign to our way of thinking. If we are to continue to have peace and purpose in our lives, from beginning to end, to serve the Lord the way Paul did faithfully, to stand firm, a testimony to the very end, this is how we must view things. I pray that this brief study here at the end of this chapter, opening chapter of Philippians, has helped to give you peace and purpose, has helped to give you the scriptural view of suffering, of service, and how the saints should be. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that it has been granted to us to believe on Jesus Christ. Those of us who have been convicted of our sins and of Christ's death personally on behalf of those sins of ours, we thank you, Lord, for the grace by which we are saved, the grace that even prompted our faith and belief. And Lord, we also take to heart your clear words concerning the wonderful fact that we are also called to suffer for your name's sake in a variety of ways, that we also have been granted the wonderful opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. And as we move into Philippians chapter 3, we'll hopefully say with Paul, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." Lord, it's my prayer as pastor here that you would just strengthen each and every individual and help them to go through the various sufferings, the trials, the temptations, just the challenging times in this world. Strengthen all of us, Lord, that we might continue to be a testimony to you, that we might continue to faithfully serve you. And I pray most of all, Lord, let us not give way to a worldly view that would get introspective, self-centered in those times. Help us always, Lord, to think of your purposes, your plans, and let us again know that you are working all things out for the good of those who continue to love and obey you. May that be us, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ for the glory of our Heavenly Father. Amen. Please rise for the benediction. From Psalm 90, verse 17. "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands forever and ever. Amen."